cause it won't be a Baptist that's sitting on the throne, a Presbyterian or a Methodist that's calling us home. And it won't be a charismatic that plays that trumpet tune. So let's all just live for Jesus, because he's coming back real soon.
Thank you, brother, and thank you all for your prayers, brothers and sisters. I'm sure you can tell by the sound of my voice that I am quite congested, but I'm feeling quite happy and quite good, thanks to your prayers, after 5 days of dealing with this. Hopefully, I'll see you Sunday. We are continuing with cults today. Somebody asked me, why that image of cults? This was a movie I saw a long time ago that scared the living daylights out of me. I was a little kid when I saw it. You can tell it's old. It's in black and white. And my wife asked me, why do you use this image for cults? And that's because when you look at this image, you get the sense that these people or children, they just are kind of zoomed in. They're not even thinking. They're just blindly following, not even using their reason or their logic. And well, that's one of the prices you pay when you are involved in a cult. You don't actually use reason or logic. You're just kind of brainwashed into following something blindly without even any concern for yourself. So we've been talking about some cults. I got a few more to share with you. We only have 3 more days of Bible class left this year. So in the next 3 days, hopefully we'll do a few more cults. And then I want to reserve our last Bible class to talk about some of the current or newer denominations that have been around within the last maybe 10 or 20 years or so in our area. But today we're going to continue with the Jehovah Witnesses, quite a large organization, quite ubiquitous organization. Ubiquitous means they're like everywhere. I mean, everywhere you see, there is a Kingdom Hall somewhere. And they're pretty popular due to their extreme proselytization. So what are these people about? Well, they originated in the late 19th century in the United States. And at first, they were just known as Bible students. And they were led by this man called Charles Taze Russell. He was born February 16, 1852. And he came from a Presbyterian family. So he was dissatisfied with the traditional Christian doctrines, particularly the concept of eternal damnation. So he wanted to seek to understand the Bible differently. So what happened? In 1870, at the age of 18, Russell formed a Bible study group in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And they scrutinized the interpretations and doctrines of mainstream Christianity, focusing heavily on the end times. Most cults do this. They focus on the end times, on eschatology, which are the end times. That's a fancy word just to say end time Bible history or Bible chronology. And so they came up with some unique interpretations about the second coming of Christ, which is unique to the Jehovah Witnesses. Russell began to publish a monthly religious journal called Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ. This later became the infamous Watchtower magazine that all Jehovah Witnesses try to peddle and sell you. And this magazine is central to disseminating the Jehovah Witness views. After Russell died in 1916, another important character came to play for the Jehovah Witnesses, Joseph Franklin Rutherford. So he made significant changes. He made the Jehovah Witnesses what they are today, even adopting the name Jehovah's Witnesses to distinguish themselves from other Bible student groups that were around. So why are they viewed as a cult? First of all and foremost, like most cults, they have an authoritarian leadership. But with the Jehovah Witnesses, they also have this centralized, huge organizational structure with a governing body at the top, kind of like a pyramid. And as you go down, you know, the authority gets less and less. So this is a very centralized power at the top that governs everything, governs how they believe, what they need to do, even what they look like. That's why they kind of all look very similar. And what else? Well, they have an exclusive belief system. They believe that they are the only true Christian denomination and that you cannot be saved unless you are a Jehovah's Witness. They have high-level control over their members' lives, including how they dress, how they are to comb their hair, what kind of entertainment choices they can consume, and how are they to associate with other people. So this is a very precise level of control. They also control information. They control what kind of material you can read, what kind of news you can even watch, what kind of books to read or websites to read. Anything that is not produced by the Watchtower Society, they don't want you to read. So they really try to control the information that their members consume. They discourage also higher education. You're not encouraged to go to college or to go get academic improvement. So this limits the members' exposures to different perspectives. And that's why when you talk to a Jehovah's Witnesses, you kind of get this idea that they don't really know much about what's going on, unless you're talking to an older Jehovah's Witness that has been around a little longer. There's a focus on the end times. Typically, cults do this. They are very focused on Armageddon and what's going to happen at the end. And they use these to kind of scare you into doing things, high pressure tactics. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. We're going to get into some of the doctrinal points that they emphasize in a minute. They separate you from society. They want you to live apart from the world, not kind of like what the Bible teaches us. Yes, we're not of the world, but we're in the world and we move around in the world and we're encouraged to meet other people. And but Jehovah's Witnesses are not. They're encouraged to live as separate as they can from society, not like an Amish, totally separated, but they're encouraged to limit social interactions unless it's due to preaching, right? So they also have these intense proselytization efforts, and you know about them. We admire them sometimes for that, but there is little value to the person who has to proselytize by coercion. Many Jehovah's Witnesses don't look happy when they're out there sharing the good news. They look a little scared, unless you encounter one that is very seasoned and might seem more friendly or natural in their conversation. But in my interactions with them, they don't really look too happy when they're out there trying to share what they believe. So why is Charles T. Russell considered a cult leader? Well, let's talk a little bit about him. He founded the Bible Student Movement, and man, he was in control from day one, very authoritarian, significant control over what he taught. He didn't allow anybody to change his mind because he believed that he had the truth. He claimed to have the exclusive understanding of the Bible and positioned himself to be the only true Christian who could understand what the Bible was teaching or what the Bible was saying. And he introduced many doctrines that were very different from the mainstream Christian beliefs, such as denying the deity of Jesus or talking about eternal damnation, saying that there's no such thing as hell, and other radical departures. And these kind of things tend to lead you to believe, well, you know, this is kind of cultish. So they also had some controversial practices. Under Russell, the Bible study movement adopted the refusal to celebrate birthdays, to celebrate Christmas. They didn't believe in that. And so that's the kind of control here of what you can celebrate or what you can celebrate. And that's why he is considered a cult leader. But if we move to the person who really influenced the Jehovah's Witnesses, Joseph Franklin Rutherford, he is considered a big cult leader because his authoritarian style was even worse. He made significant changes in the Jehovah's Witness doctrine without any kind of consensus. So he had total control over what they believed and how they believed it. He developed the belief that Jesus' second coming occurred in 1914. And that's like a central doctrine to the Jehovah's Witnesses. We're going to examine it in a little bit. He restructured the whole organization. He reduced the power of the local congregational leaders so that he could have more control over the whole organization. So he like made that top pyramidal structure even more defined. And he said that salvation was only possible through his organization, kind of fostering an us versus them mentality, which is common in many cults. And this placed a strong emphasis on loyalty to the organization. And he intensified, he really ramped up the focus on the end times, that the world was going to end, that we have to do all these things. And so placing a lot of pressure on the membership. And to this day, this is what it is. You can feel this cult-like dynamic with the Jehovah's Witnesses by all these things. So what are some of their teachings and practices that are cultish? Well, let's go through these. First of all, they don't believe Jesus is part of the Godhead. That is kind of like a central thing with the Jehovah's Witnesses. When you use their New World Translation and read John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." So they introduce that a there. They believe Jesus is a lesser God, a God with a lowercase g. But when we examine the Greek structure and the Greek interlinear of this passage, there is no definite article the before God. It's typically understood when it's presented like that in the Greek that it's talking about the nature or essence of the word, affirming the full deity of Jesus. So there is no definite article in the original language. So the New World translators inserted that definite article in there, and no other honest to goodness English translation agrees with the New World Translation. They also believe that Jesus is God's first creation. So they don't believe he's a god or he's a lesser god, right? They believe that he is a creation of God, and they use Colossians 1:15 as their argument. They also believe Jesus was the archangel Michael. They believe Michael is the pre-human Jesus. But if we get to Colossians 1:15, which reads, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation," it's not saying that Jesus was God's first creation. Instead, Colossians 1:15 is affirming his supremacy and preeminence, because that Greek word translated as firstborn, which is the Greek prototokos, it's a compound word that can be rendered as first to be produced, as in prototype. So this interpretation is supported by the broader context of Colossians 1, especially verses 16 and 17, which state that all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. So verse 16 and 17 kind of explain what verse 15 is about. If he is before all things, and if he created all things, how can then he be a creation himself? So about Jesus' resurrection, they believe that Jesus was resurrected, but as a spirit, not as a physical body, which is at odds with what we see in the witness of the gospel records. So some scriptures that they use to back themselves up into this corner is 1 Peter 3:18, which says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So they say, "Ah, you see there, it doesn't say he was made alive in the flesh." So they interpret this verse to mean that Jesus was resurrected as a spirit rather than in his physical body. But again, that's not really the context of the verse. Similarly, they use 1 Corinthians 15:45, where it says, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So they're like, "Ah, see there? He became a life-giving spirit, not a life-giving body." So again, they kind of put the emphasis on the wrong syllable here, and they claim that, oh, he was raised as a spirit, saying that, no, he was not raised bodily. But, again, there are so many verses that counteract that. Like, for example, when you read Luke 24, verse 31, and then verses 36 through 43, in these verses, Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection, and guess what he does? He eats with them. Now, spirit cannot eat. So Jesus is kind of showing that, yes, I have a body, I am eating, but the Jehovah's Witnesses will argue that, oh, no, that was just a temporary materialization of his body just to appear to the disciples. But that's a lot of conjecture. And those interpretations really hold hostage the deeper meaning of what those verses are. Their interpretation is not only superficial, it's arbitrary. It has no intelligent thought at all. Because when we look at Luke 24:39, for example, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So what are they doing here? Jesus is obviously using his physical resurrection to make the point and to prove that he was raised in his physical body. If it was just a show of a temporary materialization, then we could say, well, Jesus, why are you deceiving us? But that's not his point.
Have you ever wanted to read the Bible in plain English, a language that you can actually understand and follow? Well, there is a translation like that called God's Word Translation by God's Word to the Nations Mission Society. This is the only translation of the Bible in English that follows a dynamic equivalent translation philosophy. It makes the Bible very easy to understand and it flows very naturally in the English language. You can follow along my podcast where I read to you from God's Word Translation for one whole year. You can search for the podcast on Spotify or your favorite podcast reader. Search for God's Word Translation by God's Word to the Nation Mission Society. You can also look it up under my name, Pedro Gelibert.
When he tries to prove to Thomas that it is really him, we can read in John 20:27, where he challenges Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. This is Jesus inviting Thomas to say, hey, this is really me. It's a physical body after the resurrection. Plus, verses like Acts 2, 31 and 32, which reads, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh, there it is, his flesh see corruption. So it's not just his spirit, but his flesh did not see corruption. This verse can be meaning to say that, hey, yep, Jesus' physical body was resurrected. It did not undergo decay. So there are just so many verses to refute this thing that the Jehovah's Witnesses say that he was not raised physically. Another interesting interpretation is their belief in the 144,000 going to heaven. They believe that only 144,000 people are going to rule with Christ based on their interpretation of Revelation 14, 1 through 3. Let's read Revelation 7, 9 through 10, though, that also speak of this 144,000 so that we can see what it's talking about. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So I'm reading you the verses directly following Revelation 14, 1, 2, and 3 that talk about the 144,000. And in these next verses, you can see, well, wait a minute, it's not just 144,000 people, because John is saying that there's a multitude that no one could number. So it's describing as a humongous group of people that are also in heaven, not just 144,000 people. Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23, back this up. It says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So this passage is sometimes cited as evidence of a heavenly hope for all believers, not just for a select few, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. So who are these 144,000? We first meet them in Revelation 7, 4 through 8, and I'm not going to do any deep analysis of Revelation right now. We don't really have the time. But suffice it to say, these are described as being from the 12 tribes of Israel. So what could it mean? It could mean it's talking about literal Israel, that 12,000 from each tribe of Israel is selected to be in heaven, but it also could be talking about spiritual Israel. And we have to realize that in Revelation, which is an apocalyptic book, all numbers there are symbolic. Biblical numerology is very symbolic in the book of Revelation, and 12 is a significant number. 12 representing the tribes of Israel, 12 representing the apostles. And these numbers multiplied by 1,000, like 12 times 12 times 1,000, which gives us 144,000, can just symbolize a completeness, a perfect number of God's people, the whole totality of those whom God wants to be saved. And that's what biblical numerology symbolizes. It's not a literal 144,000 people, because then we kind of would be contradicting itself right there in Revelation 14, when immediately it speaks about the multitude that no one could number. So I believe that the Revelation interprets itself right there in that very chapter 14. Now let's look at one of the central tenets of Jehovah's Witness belief, and that is that they claim Jesus' invisible return in 1914. Why invisible return? Well, you see, Charles Russell had predicted many times when Jesus was supposed to come, but it didn't happen. Typically in these cults, somebody predicts Jesus is going to come, it doesn't happen, people lose faith. Well, in this case, Rutherford came right after and says, oh, well, you don't understand, it's that he came invisibly, so that's why we didn't see it happening. Jesus came his second time in 1914 in an invisible way. And how do they come up with that? Well, see, they take Daniel chapter 4, verse 16, and do something funny with it. If we look at Daniel 4, 16, it's talking there when Nebuchadnezzar is going to be punished for not acknowledging God as supreme. So within that verse, we see a period of seven times being mentioned, right? That he will be in this state, Nebuchadnezzar, in the state with the mentality of an animal for seven times, right? And so what does that mean? The Jehovah's Witnesses interpret that seven times as a symbolic 2,520 years. And they're using the principle of a day for a year, found in other passages, as in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, also in Numbers 14, verse 34, where, you know, there is a period of a year assigned for every day that something happened. And so following along with that same logic that they use, they said, oh, okay, so those seven times mean 2,520 years. So what did they do? They arbitrarily chose that this prophetic period began in 607 BC, a date that they claim marks the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Now, most historians and archaeologists believe that destruction to have happened in 586 or 587. They said, no, it was 607. So then they add to that the 2,520 years, and guess they come to that date, 1914. And they said, this was the day that marked Jesus' invisible second coming. But this is a total futile exercise, because that passage in Daniel is not talking about the Messiah's coming. It's talking about Nebuchadnezzar's punishment. So it's completely unrelated. So this idea that Jesus came invisibly in 1914 is a completely fantastic, imaginatory way of saying or building up some kind of a doctrine. It's just not explained very well at all, and it's completely futile. There is no biblical context in it at all, or even correct interpretation about it. Last but not least, and I'm just here giving you a smattering of examples. I mean, if we could do like a week's class on what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, but I think another important point is to present that what they believe about annihilationism, which, by the way, it's a doctrine that sometimes has been a little popular, even in some churches of Christ. This is the idea that there is no eternal suffering in hell, but that you are annihilated. Annihilated means you're completely destroyed. There is no conscience. There is no feeling. And so they believe that the dead are in a state of non-existence with no conscience, no feeling, nothing. And they use verses like Ecclesiastes 9:5, which says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So they interpret this to mean that the dead are in a state of non-existence. They also use Psalm 37:20, where it says, "The wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord, I like the glory of the pastors, they vanish like smoke, they vanish away." So they say, oh, you see, they vanish. They're completely destroyed. They're not being eternally tormented. And Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So Jehovah's Witnesses will say, ah, you see, he uses the word destroy. This means total extinction. He's not talking about eternal suffering here at all. And so they try to make these arguments with these verses, but it's not, again, they're not being adequately interpreted, nor the etymology of these Greek words is being adequately studied. So look at these scriptures that I'm going to show you right now to see if we can get a proper context here of what is talking about. Going back to Matthew 25:46, where Jesus says, "These will go away into eternal punishment," talking about the sheep and the goats, "but the righteous into eternal life." So this verse is commonly understood to mean that just as eternal life is everlasting, well, so is punishment. It's eternal punishment. It's not temporary punishment. Jesus didn't say, oh, and these will vanish and will no longer be around. No, he doesn't say that. He says they're going to go to eternal punishment. And the words there are clear. There is no annihilation. Revelation 14:11 says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up for a little bit." No, it doesn't say that. It says forever and ever. And it adds, "They have no rest, day or night." This suggests that there's an ongoing conscious torment rather than complete annihilation. And these are the passages that really should scare us and say, wow, this is going to really happen. We have to get out there and warn people and make sure people don't end up in this place. Mark 9:48, Jesus says, "Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Again, saying that this state of suffering is unending. It's an imagery of an undying worm in an unquenchable fire, a fire that's never going to go out. And then Revelation 20:10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night. And if it wasn't enough, he adds, forever and ever. So we don't have to get into the Greek, right? Or into the etymology of words to understand that punishment is eternal and it's not just an annihilation. So let's move on to, I want to do two more groups tonight. And these two groups actually started in Korea. One of them is the infamous Moonies. Now, some of you are too young to not know what the Moonies were, but those of us who lived in the 70s and 80s, we remember the Moonies. That's what we call them, but it's really known as the Unification Church. That's what it's called. And it was founded by Sun Myung Moon in South Korea in the early 50s. He was actually born in 1920 in North Korea. And in 1954, he firmly established the church. Now, the church has a really long name or a long official name. It's called the Holy Spirit Association for the Unification of World Christianity. That's the name of the church, or Unification Church for short. And they don't use the Bible as their primary source. They have another book, which they call The Divine Principle, which they hold right on par with the Bible. And within The Divine Principle, we see that what's explained there is that Sun Myung Moon, the founder, he was tasked by God to complete the mission that Jesus failed to complete because Jesus was crucified. He couldn't complete his mission. So Sun Myung Moon was tasked with the second coming to make the Messiah's mission successful. And that's what the divine principle is. And as you can imagine, that has caused a lot of controversy. So Moon passed away in 2012. and his wife, whose name is Hak Jahan, has taken over the leadership of the church to this day. And the Moody's remain active, but not as prominent as they were back in the 70s and the 80s. So why are they considered a cult? Well, here's a picture of Sun Young Moon. And you can see he can be pretty charismatically dressed and flamboyantly dressed. He exhibited a very charismatic leadership style, and he positioned himself to be a messianic figure with a divine mission. So he was very authoritative. He was treated as the Messiah because that's who he claimed to be, the present day Messiah capable of completing Jesus Christ's mission. And so imagine presenting yourself as Messiah. That is definitely very cult-like and very alarming. But there were also the other signs of a cult there: isolation, control, exploitation. The church's aggressive fundraising practices often involved long hours of solicitation, and they were very exploitative to the membership.
If you like this podcast, please show your support by clicking on the support link on my Anchor FM profile. This ensures I will continue producing authentic Christian content as the Lord allows me. Thank you and have a blessed day.
And there were a lot of legal and social controversies. Moon was convicted for tax fraud in the United States in the 80s, amongst other legal issues that they also had at that time. What were some of their practices? Well, they were known for the mass wedding ceremonies. Often 3,000 or 6,000 couples married at a time in a very public and distinctive way. Sung Young Moon called it the blessing ceremony. And he married all of them, personally officiating the wedding. Some of these couples never even met the day before. They were just kind of like paired together right there the same day and married. And so that became a thing back in the 70s and the 80s. More alarming, though, is this idea of the divine principle and the unique theological views that the church has on this. Like I said before, they believed that Jesus' mission was incomplete because he was crucified. He couldn't complete his mission. So God called Sung Yun Moon as this Messiah to complete the mission of Jesus on earth. Of course, we read passages like John 19, verse 30, where Jesus says, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus' work was finished right there on the cross. Nobody needed to finish it for him. His declaration was that his redemptive work was completed. Nobody needed to finish it on his behalf. He finished it. It is amazing to me how people can come up with these ideas. That just means they're not really good Bible students. They didn't really read through. They didn't really think about things. They were just more full of themselves, full of their own ideas and fantasies, more than in Christ. And unfortunately, look at the numbers of people that they affect with their fantasies. I'm telling you, if you don't believe the Bible and study it, you're going to believe anything that's out there. That's usually how this works. It's so crucial to make sure that we're getting our feeding and our reality from the scriptures themselves. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 through 14 says, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down," meaning he accomplished the work. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." This passage emphasizes the sufficiency and completeness of Christ's sacrifice. Nobody needs to finish his work. He finished it. Romans 6:10, "For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." This verse underscores the finality of Jesus' sacrifice for sin. Another interesting doctrinal point that the Moonies have is something called spiritual indemnity. What is that? Sounds very legal. Well, this is the church's teachings that say that members have to undergo suffering. They have to make sacrifices to atone, not only for their sins, get this, but to atone for humanity's historical sins. So as a member of the Moonies, I have to voluntarily suffer, not just for my sins, but for humanity's sins. But, I mean, that it flies in the face of the central biblical tenet that no human work or sacrifice can atone for not your sin, but much less for a collective humanity's. That what kind of nonsense is that? Titus 3:5 says he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This verse emphasizes that salvation is due to God's mercy, no human work, no human righteousness. Galatians 2:16, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Very clearly put. In Colossians 2:13 and 14, you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt. Who did that? Jesus. He canceled it. He forgave everything. Nobody has to do any work to atone for anybody. Jesus' atonement is full and complete. But as you can see, these cults, man, they really mar the image of Christ. That's how you know you're in a cult, when Jesus is being devalued. The work that he's done has been devalued. It's not as significant as what the Bible says. That's what cults do. One more before we finish here tonight. Another cult that has come out of Korea. Oh, Korea has produced some very popular cults here. And this one I had mentioned to you before, because they've called me so much during COVID. I must have received 10 calls a week from Heaven and Earth Ministries to the church phone. Oh, you have to get together with us. We're trying to do some work together, sounding very ecumenical, sounding very friendly, like, yeah, let's work together to bring people to Jesus. And I was like, who are these people? So I started to do some research, and man, they are not what they seem at all, which is typical for cults. You don't really know who you're dealing with until you do some digging. So who are these Heaven and Earth Ministries? And by the way, this church is multiplying around quite a bit. You look it up on the internet. And this picture that I'm showing you right here was of a recent church opening, I think somewhere in Illinois. So this was founded by An Sang Hong in 1964, called the World Mission Society Church of God, or WMSCOG for short. And they were founded in South Korea. He was a Seventh-day Adventist, but then he broke away to form his own religious group. And again, he believes, this guy, An Sang Sung, that he is the Messiah, not too different from the Moonies. He is the second coming of Jesus. That's how he declared himself. I am he. I'm the second coming of Jesus. I've come to restore the truth of the church. So he died in 1985. But the church continued to grow under the leadership of Zhang Gilja. Who is Zhang Gilja? Oh boy, she is regarded as God the Mother. Not God the Father. But she is God himself, God herself, according to their own doctrine. So as you can imagine, this is very controversial, right? Not only do we have this guy saying he's the Messiah, but now the person running the show says she is God, God the Mother. So, wow, yep. Here is a picture of the founder, An Sang Hong. Why is he a cult leader? Well, he claims he is the incarnation of the second coming of Christ. Do I need to say more? Do I need to say more about this? But get ready. Are you ready for this? You're going to see a picture of God the Mother. Brace yourself, because this is the person who says is God the Mother. After An Sang Sung died, she took over And she says, I am God the Mother. And need I say more? She creates a happy world with the love of a mother. How's that for a tagline for a church there, huh? So, what else do they believe? They believe that you observe the Sabbath, not the first day of the week, but the seventh day of the week, in line with the fourth commandment. And we've talked about this before when we talked about the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that, hey, you know, the scriptures say that you are no longer to be judged regarding to food or drink in the manner of a festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day, Colossians 2:16. These are a shadow of the reality which is in Christ Jesus. But of course, if you declare yourself to be God the Mother, then you can change the rules. And the Bible, imagine, the Bible no longer is of any reference point at all. If you have God the Mother right there speaking to you, imagine that, what that does for the Bible. It's crazy what people believe. If you don't believe the Bible, you'll swallow anything that's out there, any crazy theory. So they also believe, get this, that when you get baptized, yeah, they baptize. They don't necessarily baptize by immersion, but they say it's critical, a critical step for salvation. And you must be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm amazed that they didn't say in the name of the Mother, right? Because I would expect that the Mother would say, no, you have to include me in there, but somehow they don't. However, they say that, and this is where it gets interesting, right? Because they said An Sang Sung was the incarnation of the second coming of Christ. But when you get baptized, they say, oh no, you have to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, An Sang Sung. So they call him now the Holy Spirit. I don't know where they get that idea. It's not logical. I can't follow their logic, but that's what they believe. Now, of course, you're going to find in some other cults that there's this idea that you have to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that you cannot be baptized just in the name of Jesus. And some other groups say it the other way around. Oh, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus. You cannot be baptized only in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they get that all messed up. And you're like, well, wait a minute, what does the scripture say? We clearly know that Matthew 28:19 says to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's valid. But then you have passages like Acts 2:38, Acts 19:5, that also say that you can be baptized in the name of Jesus. So which one is right? Both. You can do it both ways. And whoever tells you that you can't, don't listen to them because they are not getting their authority from the scriptures. So this group has other issues, like their teachings on the end times. Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And anyone who hears should say, come. And the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. So they say that the bride here in the passage is God the Mother. So they teach you that without God the Mother, you cannot be saved. What does that mean? Well, you have to be in this church where God the Mother is, because without God the Mother, you cannot be saved. And so that's how they interpret that passage. So we've come to an end for tonight. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for your patience in listening to my coughing and my congested voice. Just to give you a heads up, in the next class, God willing, I'm going to try to just put a few more interesting cults that are very relevant to today. Matter of fact, we did lose some family to a cult like this in Brooklyn. So I'm going to share more about that in our next class. And then in our last class, we're going to talk about some of the newer denominations that are around. We're going to get out of the cults and talk about some of the other denominations that are around. Okay, thank you for your attention. Have a great night, and God bless you.
That's sitting on the throne, a Presbyterian or a Methodist, that's calling us home. And it won't be a charismatic that plays that trumpet tune. So let's all just live for Jesus, because he's coming back real soon. Oh, it won't be old Buddha that's sitting on the throne. And it won't be old Muhammad that's calling. river.